You can go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 2. We think about worship on this last Sunday. I was thinking, what do you preach about the day after Christmas? And I thought to myself, well, how about something that actually happened after Christmas, but a lot of folks think happened on Christmas, but it did happen after Christmas, the visit of the Magi. And also to focus on the theme of worship, because it's something that we do and maybe take for granted, but I think all of us in our hearts can be challenged about worship. Many people come to church to seek a blessing. They come primarily to get something out of it for themselves. Maybe positive feelings while singing a familiar song. Maybe practical wisdom for life. Based on what they get out of their church worship experience, they will evaluate a church and their experience, calling it either sweet or sour, or however they may define it. Certainly, we get blessings from God as we worship, and we thank Him for those blessings. But we are reminded Sunday morning or our personal worship time at home is not primarily about us. It's preeminently about giving something to God from our hearts. Worship is a sacrifice. It's giving. By very definition, it is not about getting. It is giving honor, praise, and glory to God. There is much our soul gets as a byproduct of worship, but that is not the intent. We know the story. There were some wise men who traveled from afar, from the east. But what we learn when we study them is that they understood worship. They came to worship the King of the Jews. And in their worship, they received joy. Well, let's go ahead and look at Matthew 2 again, verses 1 through 12. Since we already read it, I won't read it at this point in time, but just call your attention to certain aspects of it as we just surveyed here in the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. What you will find as you read from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, that Matthew is progressively demonstrating the royal credentials of Jesus Christ as the legitimate son of David. He is the legitimate heir to the throne of Israel. That's why this gospel begins with a genealogy in chapter 1. It demonstrates and shows that Jesus, through his legal father Joseph, not biological father, but legal father, Jesus is a true descendant of King David. Obviously, the kingdom in Israel was the kingdom that flowed from David's loins. The promise to Israel were the promises given to David. So to sit on the throne of Jerusalem and Israel, to be the legitimate king of the Jews, you had to be a descendant of David. We learn also in this gospel of Christ's true claim to the throne through the incredible happenings at his birth. We won't talk long about this. It was accentuated very well on Friday night that Jesus was conceived inside the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, having no human father. He was the prophesied Emmanuel, God in human form, actually living among us. He was destined to save his people, Israel, from their sins. God set him apart from Adam's sin by this miraculous conception. In chapter 2, Matthew is continuing what he began in chapter 1, a genealogy, an explanation of a miraculous entrance into this world. Here in chapter 2, Matthew piles on the evidence, the credentials of Jesus Christ being the legitimate king of Israel to sit on the Davidic throne. In chapter 2, as you survey this chapter, and you can do this as I'm talking about this, we see that Jesus is seen to be the rightful king because these strange visitors from the east, these impressive visitors, these magi, recognize him as the legitimate king. There is even a light in the sky, I believe, miraculous event that testifies that this is no ordinary birth and no ordinary child. There's even an evil king who recognizes the threat to his throne and tries to destroy him. And because Jesus of Nazareth was not born in Nazareth, but was born in Bethlehem, that also testifies, because Micah had predicted many centuries prior to this that the Messiah would come forth from the little town of Bethlehem. These facts helped thousands of Jewish people, the time that Matthew wrote this gospel, to come to the conclusion that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. Even though the nation as a whole rejected Christ, let us not forget that there were many thousands, yea, tens of thousands of dedicated Hebrews, Jews, who studied the Scriptures and came to the conclusion by the aid of Matthew's gospel that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel and nobody else could be other than him. Today, I know we're already convinced of that, so I want us to focus more on the application of worship and to notice how these wise men prized Jesus Christ. And I just want you to really reflect on your own life, as I have been doing. The Spirit of God has been challenging me in this area. What is my personal worship of Christ like? I know we all worship him, but how deep and meaningful and genuine is our worship of Christ? We're busy people, yes? We have a lot of things in our lives. We get crowded with a lot of things. It's hard sometimes to focus on the person of Christ, even though we've been preaching through the Gospel of John and thinking of his greatness, more recently as the bread of life. And yet, when we're all alone with Christ, do we prize him above all else? Do we really love him, and do we worship him from the heart? Does our personal worship throughout the week lead us into a corporate worship with God's people, where it really gets exciting as we worship together, because there are a lot of hearts that have been worshiping throughout the week? And when you put it all together, all those burning coals make it burn hot on Sunday morning. Well, I think we need a challenge in that area, and I pray the Spirit of God will do that for you today. Our outline is simply this. In verses 1 and 2, we see wise men seek the true king. In verses 3 through 8, foolish men reject the true king, or I guess you could even say ignore him. And then in verses 9 through 12, back to the wise men again, wise men worship and obey the true king. So wise men seek the true king, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 8, foolish men reject the true king. And verses 9 through 12, the wise men worship and obey the true king. Look and notice again verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to what? Worship him." A little bit about the setting of this historical account. Please notice that this takes place after Jesus was born. Let's rewind a bit to get the order of things. The angel appeared to Joseph and convinced Joseph to keep Mary as his wife. Then from the Gospel of Luke, we know that Caesar Augustus calls for a census to be taken. Because of this Roman decree, Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem from north to south, the city of Joseph's ancestry, the city of David. And then Jesus is born soon after their arrival. Then the angel appears to the shepherds. They come in haste to find the baby laying in the manger, just as the angel said. Mary ponders all of these things. Then later, while Joseph and Mary are still living in Bethlehem, now in a house, the census appears to be over. Many have flocked away from Bethlehem, but Joseph and Mary have remained. The wise men now come following a star that they had been following, or at least noticed, for 2 years. So this is sometime after Christmas, maybe weeks, maybe even months. We don't exactly know. We know it wasn't longer than 2 years after that time. Matthew calls this town that the Magi came to Bethlehem of Judea. Why did he say it that way? Well, to be specific, there was another Bethlehem in the land of Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, and their territory in the north in Galilee, actually not too far from Nazareth. Bethlehem of Judea in those days was a small town, probably no more than 1,000 people. It was located 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It was up in the hill country of Judea. Judea is the New Testament equivalent of Judah in the Old Testament, which is the southern region of the Promised Land. The name Bethlehem, Beit Lahem in Hebrew, means house of bread. And it was probably given this name because of the fruitful fields that surrounded the town. You might remember the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, where they gleaned in the barley and wheat fields right outside of Bethlehem. It was also here that Rachel gave birth to Benjamin in severe labor and then died. Bethlehem, of course, is also where David was born and where he grew up and was a shepherd. All of that according to 1 Samuel 17, verses 12 and 15. It is significant that Matthew has included this account of the place of Jesus' birth because the Jews did have questions and accusations against his messiahship because of the birthplace. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. The Messiah is not going to come from Galilee. And so Matthew includes this account so that everyone knows, wow, God had actually worked through a Roman emperor to bring about the birth of the Messiah exactly where the Messiah was to be born. Skeptics, of course, will say Matthew included this in his gospel simply to recreate history and give Jesus more credentials, but they don't provide evidence for their skepticism, and skepticism itself is not evidence. And so we have here Matthew, a first century writer who is in touch with eyewitnesses. We have a more sure account by trusting him and listening to him than modern skeptics that offer really nothing other than their skepticism. Please also notice in setting the story that Matthew gives us another marker here. He says it took place in the days of Herod the king. Now, this Herod is a very interesting fellow. He is the Herod who history has called Herod the Great. Not great for his character by any means, as we will see, but great for his earthly achievements, particularly his role as an amazing ancient builder. After serving as the prefect of Galilee, Herod took a journey to Rome in 40 BC. And he obtained the right from the Romans to become the king of the Jews. That's interesting. He went to the emperor to become the king of the Jews. Then he came back to the land of Palestine, invaded it, drove out the ruling Parthians at that time, and established his kingdom with the help of the Roman army in 37 BC. And so Herod bore the title the king of the Jews. He liked that title. He felt he had earned it and fought for it. But he was a usurper to the throne of David. He sat there only because Rome had put him there. He wasn't even a true Jew. His father was an Edomite, which was called Idumean in New Testament times. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, describes him as a capable ruler, yet intensely cruel, and always very suspicious of anyone around him. He earned a reputation with Rome by swiftly and efficiently putting down various revolts in the land of Palestine. He was shrewd. He knew how to make alliances that would benefit him. As a king, he was quite accomplished. He was the one who started in 19, or some say 20 BC, the improvements to the temple that was built by Nehemiah. And he built that temple with style and magnificence. He also built an entire port city, the city of Caesarea, obviously in honor of Caesar, a port on the Mediterranean. And it was quite a port indeed, and it helped the nation of Israel there. He also built the fortress of Masada, a very impressive place. He built for himself a palace in Jerusalem on the western side of the city and many, many other great things. Herod, from the world's perspective, was a significant king. His life is even used to date the birth of Jesus. It is widely accepted that Herod died in 4 BC. Some dispute that, but it's widely accepted. That would mean that Jesus had to have been born before 4 BC in, say, 5 or 6 BC. But with all of this greatness to the life of Herod, it is not Herod that the Magi traveled to see, was it? They were looking for one who was, in their own words, born king of the Jews, not made king of the Jews by the Romans. And they said that they saw his star, the star of the king, in the east. And so having seen his star, recognizing then this is a divinely appointed king, they had come to worship the king. It shows that they understand he wasn't a mere human being. So who were these wise men? Doug actually highlighted some of this on Friday evening, on Christmas Eve service. I would just say in starting that they were very significant visitors to Jerusalem. Matthew writes about this. He says, "Behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." Now, if you have the updated version of the NASB, you'll notice that the word "behold" isn't in there, but it is in the original Greek, and I really wish the updated version had it in it. I kind of like the old New American Standard better than the updated for little details like that, because that tells us a little something. The word "behold" means something very significant happened. The arrival of these wise men was not a little quiet thing that happened at night where hardly anybody knew about it. It was a major event there in the city of Jerusalem. And so Matthew uses this device to indicate that. Verse 3, it says, "Herod was troubled at their arrival, and all of Jerusalem with him." Wow. So your typical image, and maybe you've already erased this from your mind because you've done some study on your own, but that typical image, you know, of the three kings from the Orient arriving quietly on camels at nighttime. Oh, so peaceful and quiet. Well, you're going to have to kind of adjust that image a little bit to get the right picture, I think. Those images reflect unreliable tradition, not what the Scripture actually says. There are quite a number of these traditions, extra-biblical traditions, that speak of three kings arriving from the east. They've even been given names, Caspar or Gaspar or even Jasper, as his name is written, king of India, Baltazar from Arabia, king of Arabia, and Melchior or Melkon, the king of Persia. Others have tradition that one came from India, one from Greece, and one from Egypt. Well, the relics of the three Magi were supposedly brought to Cologne, Germany in the 12th century. They're on display there, but it's not a reliable tradition at all. Some think of them differently as representatives of the three divisions of the human race, descended from the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Again, there's no biblical teaching about that. Some say they come to represent the three continents, the main continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. Again, that is unfounded. Some even claim they were found by the Apostle Thomas as he ventured out and proclaimed the gospel. They were found in Parthia and believed and were baptized. That's possible, but there's no way to confirm that. What do we know? First, Magi were not kings. Magi seem to have first appeared in the 7th century BC as a tribe within the Median nation in Mesopotamia. Herodotus, the great Greek historian, tells us that they were part of a priestly caste in Media and Persia originally. Josephus and Daniel also give us information about them and their influence in Babylon and then later in Media and in Persia. The term Magi, in Greek it is pronounced Magos or Magoi in the plural, is used actually in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's used in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2, And it's also referred to in Daniel 1, verse 20, and Daniel 5, verse 15. In Daniel 2, 24, Daniel interceded to spare the lives of these magi, and Daniel was accepted among them, according to Daniel 2, 13. They were the wise men Daniel showed his greatness over by interpreting the king's dream when the magi could not. However, the Magi were able to wield great political power, and they did advise kings. At times, they were even involved in appointing kings in the East. The Magi also studied astronomy and astrology, so theirs was a mixture of science and religion. They interpreted dreams, they practiced magic and sorcery and divination. From the Magi, our word magic is derived. They also studied medicine and mathematics. So these were a caste of men who watched the stars. They were educators, they were court officials, they were religious men, and thus the general translation, which is kind of hard to improve on, wise men. I don't know what else you would call them. The second image that has to be corrected here, it's not only that they weren't kings, but there probably was not three of them. There probably were quite a bit more who came. We have no record of how many there were. The number three is deduced from the number of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But that is a description of the gifts, not of the people who are giving them. A legend in Syria said that there were 12 in number. That is more likely, but again, it is unsubstantiated. We can deduce that men who were traveling like this over a great distance in the ancient world with all of the dangers associated of being out on the highways and all of the riches that they carried on an important mission that they had would most certainly have had a caravan with them and would not have been traveling alone. They would have had servants attending them, for they were rich. They would have had bodyguards, and there would have been a whole procession of these people. A third misconception that needs correcting is that they arrived quietly at night. It is more likely in travels that they would have arrived in the afternoon. And as you see the story unfolding, when they leave the palace, the star reappears to them. So it is more likely they arrived in the afternoon. They came in. They were loud. They were seen. There was much ruckus in the city about who they were and why they had come. And so the word spread quickly through the city and even came to the palace where Herod was. And it troubled him greatly that such a display of Eastern royal pomp had all of a sudden arrived in Jerusalem unannounced. And fourth, we'll see shortly that they really never saw the infant Jesus in the manger in the stable. Instead, they followed the star to a house in Bethlehem. And it's likely that it was later. That brings up the question about the star, doesn't it? How did they know about the star? And what was the star? And how did the star guide them? Well, of course, they were stargazers from the east. They studied the heavens. But again, mostly what we would have here is speculation. The word in Greek here for star, aster, can refer to any light in the night sky at all. A meteor, a planet that moves, a star, a supernova, whatever it may be. Any light that appeared in the sky could be called an astar, so we don't have to think of it as an actual star. Some say it was Jupiter, or more specifically, Jupiter and Saturn and Mars aligned in the constellation Pisces. Certain astronomers have worked the date backward to when this would have occurred. But the star is described as moving and pointing out a house in one little tiny town, and it's hard to see how that could happen that way. So some say it was a comet or an irregular heavenly body or a supernova that exploded and brightened up a part of the night sky. I agree with those who see it not as a natural event at all, but as a supernatural sign God put in the night sky, and I'll explain a little more about that later. But in the midst of such details, let us not forget what the star meant to the wise men. Verse 2 explains it. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. They were on a quest of worship. These Gentiles from a faraway land were seeking to worship the Jewish king, likely from the great prophet Daniel, who lived and worked among them in Babylon and Persia. They had learned of the Jewish religion, and they had learned from this great Daniel, who actually was their head and authority over them at one time and highly esteemed among them. They had learned of the one true God and the coming of a Messiah to the Jews in the land of Israel. And somehow God had communicated to them that this light in the sky was the sign of the great king's birth. And so they left their homeland behind. They traveled a long distance, paid a lot of money, went through a lot of effort just to come and find this little child to present to him gifts and to worship him. Worship of this king was the central aspect of the entire quest. It was all about getting there, finding him, giving to him, and worshiping him. I love the heart of these men. We may ask ourselves, how important is worship to us personally? I know we've come here this morning, and I probably ought to be preaching to the folks that stayed home, right? Because you guys came out to worship today, and you might be saying, how come he's picking on us? We came out on a cold day, you know? But really, we can come to church and worship not be all that important to us. You can sit there and your mind can be going off on other stuff, and you can kind of blame the pastor or the preacher if it's not interesting enough, or you can blame the worship leader if he doesn't sing and lead in the right songs, or the guy doesn't read the scripture the right way, or whatever it is. You have a little checklist in there. But worship is your responsibility. I can't make you worship. Doug can't make you worship. You have to worship. So the question is, how important is it to you? What kind of sacrifices do you make in your life to get ready for some meaningful and deep worship in your life? Now, there are a lot of things in life we plan out well. True enough? We give a lot of time and thought to budgets at home. So, start of the New Year, hope a lot of you are kind of looking at the New Year, trying to work out your budget, lay things out. That's important. Do that. I'm not knocking that at all. Some of you go through carefully about how to plan other areas of your life, maybe things involved in your worship, or maybe you give a lot of thought to how your vacation's going to be just right. But I wonder, these wise men put a lot of thought into their journey, into what they were going to bring with them, what they were going to do when they got there. I wonder if our worship life has any planning at all in it. Or if it's just 9:35, I'm glad I made it in here before some of the others, sit down. Or in the morning, oh, I know I'm supposed to have a prayer time. Let's see if I can get something in real quickly. Oh, I'm so tired this morning. Do you know what you're reading? Do you know what you're praying? Do you know what you're focusing on about God? Have you given it some thought and planning? Or do you just kind of hope it happens without much planning? You know the old adage, those who fail to plan, plan to what? Fail. And so that happens sometimes in personal worship. Moms and dads, what do you do to get the kids ready for worship on Sunday morning? Worship leaders, those in the music ministry, what do you do to prepare your heart to not only worship personally, but to lead others in worship? This is all serious stuff with God, and it's all important to our hearts. For the wise men, the whole journey was about prizing the Christ child. For us, worship should be about prizing Christ. That's what wise men do. Are you a wise man? Well, let's look at the foolish men next, in verses 3 through 8. Just reading verse 3 for now. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, the news clearly troubled all of them, spread to them, and troubled them. Evidently, the wise men were asking throughout the streets of Jerusalem or at the temple for the location of the newborn king, assuming everyone would know. You're the land of Israel. You're the Jews. I've come to Jerusalem. Where is he? And here are the wise men from the east, and they're ready to worship the Jewish king, and Jerusalem scratching its head and going, huh? What are you talking about? And they didn't know. So Herod was not the first to hear of it, but when he heard, he was troubled. That's too light of a translation. The Greek verb is tarasso. It means to stir up or to shake. He was shaken. He was so disturbed by this news. By the way, it's the same word that's used of Zacharias when he was in the holy place and all of a sudden angel Gabriel stood before him and he shook. That's how Herod felt at this point in time. He was very troubled. Why? Well, both because of the question and who was asking the question. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? Wait a minute. I'm king of the Jews. What do you mean, where is he? You're here in Jerusalem. You see my palace. It's bigger than all the others. I'm the king. So homage to another king is unacceptable. And the sudden appearance of these Eastern court officials and kingmakers showing up in his backyard asking where the king is, that's troubling, particularly to a suspicious and evil king. So it jolted him. I want to add a little bit more understanding here why you would understand Herod's reaction. Because at one time, Herod had driven out the Parthians from the land, there from the east. And he had put down those constant zealots who wanted Israel free of Roman control and wanted Herod out. And the Magi from the east may have been Parthian or associated with them. And so he sees this whole caravan richly adorned, and to Herod that clearly was a threat. The fact that they came to worship the newborn king may not have meant to Herod that he thought the mission was purely religious, for with the Magi, religion and politics went together. Dr. John MacArthur has a note. The ruling body in the Parthian-Persian Empire at this time was much like the Roman Senate. They were the kingmakers in an almost absolute way and were composed entirely of Magi. They had become discontent with the weak king that presently ruled them and were looking for someone more capable to lead them in a campaign against Rome. Caesar Augustus was old and feeble, and since the retirement of Tiberius, the Roman army had had no commander-in-chief. The time was propitious for the East to make its move against Rome. And what was the easternmost portion of the Roman Empire? The land of Israel. And so they came. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible adds, Israel in those days was somewhat of a buffer state of Rome against the influence of the East. Notice that it was not just Herod, but all Jerusalem, too, who were troubled by this. Real concern as to what this might mean, how Herod, with his temper tantrums, might respond to it. Besides, the Messiah would be no small news at all. It would have tremendous ramifications, not only for Jerusalem, but for all of Israel and for Rome's involvement in Israel. Startling question to be asking in the streets of Jerusalem. So Herod gets his evil mind going and scheming, and he puts together a plan. We see it in verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophets, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod is convinced some radical action was needed to ensure that no following of another king would even get a starting. You look down at verse 13, it tells us he clearly wanted to destroy the child. So he gathers together the chief priests and the scribes of the people. These are exactly the men you would expect Herod to consult in this situation to ascertain reliable religious information. The Magi were asking, where is the king? Herod himself evidently did not know the answer to the question, so he summons the chief priests. These were men descended from Levi. They had considerable power in the nation. The main chief priest, of course, was the high priest. He called the scribes also. These were primarily Pharisees, authorities on the Jewish law, sometimes referred to as lawyers. And he found out the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, not too far from Jerusalem. Notice the close connection between the Messiah and the king given here. The Magi asked, where is he born king of the Jews? Herod asked the religious leaders, where will the Christ be born? The king is the Messiah. And the chief priests and the scribes came up with the answer rather quickly for Herod. They quote and summarize Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, also probably part of 2 Samuel 5 and verse 2. The quote shows not only that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but that the Messiah would be a ruler and would also shepherd God's people. Herod got it, and he knew what he wanted to do. Once Herod got the information, he continued with his deception in verses 7 and 8. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship. He must have been a good actor, for they seem to have bought in to this. They're out-of-towners. Maybe they don't know what this guy's like. The word then, the beginning of verse 7, signals the next step in the narrative. Having ascertained this information, he next secretly calls the Magi back into his presence. He doesn't want others to know what he's up to. He wanted the information to know who to kill, and that's why he met with them privately. And in summoning them back in, the exact question reveals Herod's paranoia, I think. It says he determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Akrabao, we get our word accurately from that. He determined accurately. That shows that Herod took very special care, exactness. He searched and determined when this happened. He wanted to know the exact answer. Feigning special interest in the child for the sake of worshiping him, the Magi gave him the answer he was looking for. It had appeared 2 years prior. 2 years the star had appeared. But as the narrative continues, it becomes obvious, even in verse 16, this was all to find out the age of the child in order to know what children needed to be slaughtered from what age, 2 years and down. The same concern for accuracy is seen in the use of this verb again in verse 8 when Herod asked the wise men to go and make careful search for the child. Make sure you find him for me. I want to know which one it is. I want to come and worship him. The word for child, paideion, usually refers to a very young child. We see that Herod's deception was increased by his not sending a delegation with the wise men so he would not be suspected of evil. Herod was concerned that any show of force at this time would tip his hand before he found the child and had a chance to dispense of him. Isn't it interesting that Herod had enough confidence in the scriptures to know there'd be a Messiah born in Bethlehem, and then he had no confidence at all in the scriptures that this was the right king, or if he did, he wanted him dead? What a contradiction of a man he is. Clearly, the Magi at this point did not suspect Herod's treachery. But he was a treacherous man, a foolish man, an evil man, and along with the religious leaders, seemed to have ignored this great event. Now we switch back to the wise men in verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 and 10. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So they depart from Herod, from Jerusalem. They start south towards Bethlehem, a short trip. By now it is nighttime, and the star suddenly reappears before them. And the star guides them to the town and to the neighborhood and to the house where this child was. Apparently, the star had not been visible to them for some time. And that is why they had to arrive in Jerusalem and ask, "Where is he who is born?" When the star reappeared, they flipped out. They were so excited to see the star. They rejoiced with an exceeding joy. They knew their journey was true and genuine. They knew that what they had seen in the east was correct, and they knew they were very close to fulfilling their quest. Now, folks, I must say, this was no ordinary star or planetary alignment. The star was not stationary, it moved. And then when it moved, it stopped. And then when it stopped, it shined down on one house. Now, you tell me how anything in the sky can do that. Couldn't even shine down on one city, much less one house. Honestly, can't see how this would be a natural phenomena, and I know folks try to figure out what actually happened. It seems to fit a description of something more like the Shekinah glory, the glorious light that led the Israelites at nighttime through the desert, according to the book of Exodus. Maybe God allowed this light to be seen approximately 2 years previously as the sign that launched the Magi on their journey. Maybe it stayed in the sky for quite some time. Maybe God gave them revelation directly to explain the import of the star. He spoke to the Magi in a dream in verse 12 to warn them. Maybe he had already communicated in a dream to them to tell them about the star. We really don't know for certain. But we do know this was Christ's star, his star. Remember, as verse 2 said, Christ is the light of the world, and it is only appropriate that in his entrance into the world, a light would light the way to where he lay. What a special light this was for these dear wise men. They got so excited. They erupted with joy. Now, I know they didn't high-five one another back then. That's a modern thing. But whatever they did, they were excited. And they must have slapped each other on the back or yelled out or something, "There it is!" Maybe even tears of joy came to their eye. There's heaping of some serious adjectives in this text. They were very, very happy. Exceedingly joyful. The journey was to be a success. Now you have to ask yourself, why would Gentiles be so excited about the birth of a Jewish king born in such a simple little place like Bethlehem? Little tiny Bethlehem. Insignificant Bethlehem. They'd just been in the presence of a great king, Herod the Great. Great palace, great man, great builder, great wealth, great influence over people. He was put there by a great emperor in Rome. There was no rejoicing on the part of the Magi there. No, it is this child who excited their hearts beyond anything else. There was a leaping for joy on the inside about the child. They grasped and understood and perceived. This is no ordinary child. This child's going to change all of history. After all the months of planning, and yes, it would take months to travel that distance, finally they're just a few miles away from concluding their journey. This was a child that even the heavens saluted its entrance into this world. He must be magnificent beyond anything they had ever known. No king of Persia or Rome is saluted by the heavens. My, how their hearts began to burn with excitement, their faces aglow, their joy they cannot contain. Don't you think, beloved, this is how we ought to be? Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, how our faces ought to be filled with joy as we think of Christ. Listen, we have hard times, confusing times, disappointments in life. There's something that's never going to disappoint us. It's Jesus Christ. Amen? Lots of things disappoint us. Jesus will never disappoint us. We'll never, ever be disappointed that we put our faith in Christ and then oriented our life towards Christ so that everything that we do is lined up toward Christ to bring Him honor and to bring Him glory. This corporate formal time of worship is not really to end our worship. It's to excite our worship and express to Christ how great He is. But when we go out and we go to our jobs and we go to our families, everything we do, if we understand life correctly, is to be an act of what? Of worship. And what makes it worship? Our desire to please Christ with what we're doing. Are you a student? Do you study to please Christ? Do you know how to study to please Christ? Are you laboring in a job somewhere, doing something that many people would consider, what's so important about that? And you may even ask yourself that some days. But do you do it for Christ because your life is oriented towards Him and you want to worship Him? When you raise the children at home, do you understand that's a sacred act and you orient that towards the worship of Christ as well? A Christ-focused and worshiping life. That's what we are to have. Yes, there are times where we come together and all of that worship is excited and it's focused and it's formal. And this is a wonderful time, but all of life is to be this way. And that should show up at home in our daily devotion. When you get up in the morning or when you have a time in the afternoon or in the evening, whenever it is throughout the day, and you say, it's going to be me and Christ. And you sit down and you smile and your heart is happy because you know your life is not about you. You know a Savior laid down His life for you, and now you have the opportunity to lay down your life for Him and to give Him everything. And you start thinking about your day and your week, and you start thinking about your treasures and your talents and your gifts, and you start thinking about your plans and all the time that you have, and you start thinking, how, Lord Jesus, can I make my life a worshipful thing for You so that You're pleased when You look at what I do? And you start to see the years of your life running down and you start to see the coming of Christ getting closer or the end of your life. And you're like, all that matters in my life is when I stand before Him and I know I led a life of worship and obedient service. And I will be happy in that. And I will be content in that. And I find my greatest joy and my greatest honor in that. And I don't know what was going through the wise men's minds at this point in time. But they had invested so much faith and effort and time and money in this trip. And as they approached this child, they just were excited. Excited. And they worshiped. We are told to let our minds dwell on Christ. We'll be filled with the Spirit of God. Well, in a very brief time, they arrived at the house with that radiant light shining down upon them. I wonder what the neighbors thought. And they came into the house, not a stable. And they did not find Jesus lying in a manger. It says they came in and found the child and Mary. Where's Joseph? I don't think he's died by this time. Maybe he's out front already welcoming them. They've come to his house. Maybe he's showing hospitality. When they got into the house and they saw the child, brothers and sisters, you tell me, what did they do? Down flat before the child. I don't know. I think people would freak out if we did that in a worship service sometime where we just all got flat down on our faces. We don't do that anymore. But I tell you, at home, do you ever get down on your knees, low, before God and pray? Do you ever lay down flat before God and tell Him, I'm nothing, You're everything? Try it sometime. It's very humbling. And it's also very good. It's very good for the soul, for all the pride inside of us that needs to get out. It's very good. Reminds us we're just dust. This is the one who made us. nothing. He's everything. And it puts all of life in proper perspective. And you can get up off your face and you can go through life better oriented, don't you think? Knowing what your life's about. Well, they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. They did not worship Joseph. They did not worship Mary. They didn't burn any incense to her. And they had a lot of it that they brought along with them. They worshiped the child only. He is the reason they came. Worship means they were all the way down on the ground with head down to the ground in extreme reverence, paying homage, being submitted to him. Cornelius in Acts 10:26 fell down at the feet of Peter to worship him, and Peter kind of probably just grabbed him by the back and yanked him up and said, "Stand up. I too am just a man." In Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle John, bless his heart as an old man. And don't be too hard on him because he had seen a lot of stuff by Revelation chapter 22. He falls down at the feet of the angel and the angel says, "Don't do that." I don't know if he backed up that part. Worship God. That's right. It is only appropriate to worship God. God. And that means the baby or the young child is God. Did they fully understand that? I don't know. I think at least they were beginning to grasp it. Emmanuel, God with us. Nobody can tell me Christianity is just like all the other religions in the world. This is God with us. Not in some mystical way. This is God with us. He actually is. Now, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, later in Matthew 4, Satan said to Jesus, "All these nations of the world I will give to you if you will fall down at my feet and worship me." And Jesus' response was, "Go away, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And yet in Matthew 28, after the resurrection, the disciples came up, grabbed the feet of Jesus down low before him. And Matthew 28 verse 9 says, they worshiped Jesus. Revelation 5:14 says, the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped God in heaven. And yet in Hebrews 1:6 it says, when God brings the firstborn into the world again, he will say, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Christ is God. Christ is your maker. Christ is your savior. Christ is your life's sustainer. Every blessing you have in your life right now, Jesus Christ gave to you. So cast yourself before that one. He is worthy of the worship of angels and wise men. He is worthy of our worship as well. And bring your presence to him. Sometimes people don't like us collecting money at church. I understand that. Churches misuse money, and churches misuse and abuse the faith to get people to give money. They probably shouldn't be given. They're in debt, or they're too poor, or something like that. They manipulate them by emotions rather than by devotion. But I hope we never take giving out of worship, because here you see that giving is a part of worship. Because when they came into the house, what did they do? They opened up their treasures, it says, and they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Along with getting down low, along with stating his greatness, they brought physical gifts as well. And they opened them from some treasure box. Gold, considered the most precious of metals by the ancients, an appropriate gift for a king. frankincense, a costly incense with a wonderful aroma, used only on special occasions, used in royal processions as well, according to the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Incense was used to ascend unto God, and many believe this was meant to symbolize Christ's deity. And then myrrh, not quite as costly, but very special. It symbolized his humanity and his future suffering and burial, for it was used as an anesthetic and for burial, according to Mark 15, verse 23, and John 19, 39. All three were appropriate gifts for the King of Jews, who is God in human flesh and who will suffer and die for his people. And this is how it should be. We come to church to give our treasures, our time, oh, how precious our time is. And we say talents, which we mean to include those miraculous talents, special gifts, spiritual gifts from God. When you come to worship, think what you can come to give. What are you coming to bring? What monies do you have in your hand and why? Why are you giving that? And how does that express your devotion to Christ? Your time, what time do you have? What time are you going to give up for the kingdom of God in service? Your talents, are you hiding them? Are you going to use them in the new year? Are you going to step forward and maybe be a little afraid to use them? Maybe not be so sure you can do that, but step forward, use your spiritual gifts and use them to the glory of Christ. This is how you worship, by giving time, talents, and treasure. And finally, you see their mission is completed. The wise men in verse 12 are also described as obeying and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. God talks to them, warns them. They heed, they listen, they obey. The wise men were not so wise as to see through Herod's treachery, but God sees all things. And God warned them. And again, you see their belief in the Word of God and their obedience towards God. We really know nothing else about these unusual visitors. Their hearts, no doubt, were full, and no doubt they spoke of the Messiah back in their home country. I would say again that life gets hard, life gets complicated, life gets confusing at times. Here we see a simple formula for life from the wise men. Stay focused on joyfully worshiping Christ. Give yourself wholeheartedly to His service. Obey God's word immediately when it comes to you through Scripture. And then trust God's providential hand to guide you in His time where He wants you to be. He'll lead you away from evil and harm and bring you all the way to His home in glory, where you and I, praise God, will see Jesus in the fullness of His glory. Amen. We look forward to that day where we will see you not as a baby, but as John saw you in the Revelation in chapter 1. And we know we will tremble in awe and fear. Thank you for these dear wise men and their faith that you moved and the example they are to us in worship. We pray for our people. We pray for our own souls that we, Lord, would be honest and true before you and have deep and meaningful and well-planned worship times at home and in this place as we gather, for we are your people. In your name, the name of your Son, we do pray. Amen.